Well, good morning, everyone. Let me give you a little background on the message today. Many of you know that Cindy and I for years have been going up to Storybook to teach at family camp. And we're going, Lord willing, this October, and I have the task of preaching 7 sermons. And so as we build up to that, months and years ahead of time, I'm always getting in my mind what I'm going to speak on, studying out the scriptures, doing my research. And this fall, I'm going to be speaking on the very love of God. And we're going to have 2 messages on how God actually loves us. 1 message on our love to God, 2 messages on our love for each other. But I'm going to have like a strange message. And that's what we're going to talk about today. It's a message on the particular love of God for women and their status and their dignity. In our modern world today, there's a feminist attitude that considers the biblical teaching of Christianity to be hostile toward women. Particularly, it considers the teaching of Jesus and his apostles on marriage and women and their roles in the home and the church to be offensive, chauvinistic, Neanderthal, and way outdated. The idea that men would have a leadership role over any woman at any time, whether it's in the home or outside the home, in the church or outdated or outside the church, is scandalous. We see this in wedding ceremonies. The traditional passage that we read in Ephesians 5, where it talks about that S word, submission, is almost disappearing. Now, it is true that, and there's no denying that from the dawn of time, men have terribly abused and taken advantage of women. And for that, we acknowledge and we take our strongest stand against those abuses. My contention in this sermon this morning will be that there, in my humble opinion, there's a huge misunderstanding with what Jesus actually teaches in the New Testament and his apostles, what they taught, about the value, dignity, and the role of women. I contribute this in part, just in part, to the huge biblical illiteracy, not only in our country, but in the church as well. Matter of fact, it'll be my strong contention this morning that wherever Christianity has taken root around the world, the status, the level, and the dignity of women has been elevated. As a matter of fact, that leads me to my big idea. If you have a bulletin, and I encourage you to pick those up on your way in, you'll notice the title, "Are Feminists Right About Jesus and His Apostles?" If you go down to the bottom, the big idea, the purpose of the big idea in my sermons is if you forget everything I said, please remember the big idea. And here it is. Wherever the teachings of Jesus and the apostles were established around the world, the status of women have been elevated. Now you'll notice there's a little asterisk there. That is to remind me to tell you, in most cases, there have been boneheaded men who knew the scriptures and didn't obey them. But generally speaking, wherever the teaching of Christianity has spread, the value, the dignity, the worth of women have been elevated. You notice we'll have 5 points in our message today. Now, to begin to bear this out, what I just said, take a quick look around the world. What you will find is that in countries where Christianity has impacted the culture more than not, women have more rights, more dignity, and more value. For example, take the 1040 window, for example. 1040 window is a place on earth where there's a lot of Muslim countries where Islam is the predominant religion, and we can't even hardly get our foot in the door. Those countries have not been impacted with the teachings of the New Testament. And you look at what's going on with the women in these countries. They are treated differently. They don't have the rights of most other men and women in the Western world. Christianity hasn't impacted those countries, and there's a huge downside of the effect on what these countries think about women. For example, in most Islamic countries today where Christianity is for the most part banned, women are deprived of the rights that many women enjoy around the world in Western countries. They cannot go out in public without a veil. They cannot drive cars in many of these countries. They cannot leave home unless they're accompanied by a male chaperone. Men have a right to beat their wives in these countries with the full support of the Quran. Speaking of the Quran, let me quote it here. This is the Quran, the book of Surah 434. Men stand superior to women, but those whose perverseness ye fear, admonish them, remove them to their bedchambers, and beat them. But if they submit to you, then do not seek a way against them. Can you imagine in your wildest imagination these words, anything like this coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ? If your wife acts up, just take her back to the bedroom and beat her. In contrast, listen to Peter. Peter was a married man. 1 Peter 3:7, we start to get a contrast of the teaching of Christianity and women. Listen to this. I love this verse. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with the weaker partner, showing them honor, listen, as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Can you imagine any Muslim uttering these? Wait, my wife is co-equal with me? Away with you, off with your head. Listen to the Apostle Paul, the so-called male chauvinist. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives, how? As their own bodies. You see the contrast? Beat your wife. No, consider her as a co-heir. Love her, men, as you love yourself. I love what Proverbs 31:10 says. Who can find a wife of noble character? Can you imagine these words being uttered in these Islamic countries? She is far more precious than jewels. You see the contrast? These kinds of teaching from the New Testament have been for centuries had a profound effect around the world to elevate the status of women. Now, in a moment, we're going to go look at more passages in the New Testament regarding Jesus' estimation of women, as well as the apostolic teaching. But to get a full appreciation of the New Testament teaching regarding women, I want to first set the stage of the status of women, particularly in the first century, but really the first 300 years. You know, when you go in to buy jewelry at a jewelry store, they usually set like a dark velvet pad in front of you, and then they get out the jewelry because the dark background makes the jewelry pop. And in a minute, we're going to look at the teachings of Jesus, but I want to set out a dark velvet pad. In other words, I want to give you an idea of what it was like in the first century when Jesus shows up with some radical teaching. And that will lead us, if you have your bulletin, to Roman numeral 2, which is the low status of women in the first century. During the time of Christ and the apostles, there were three main cultures affecting the status of women. There was the Hebrew culture, the Greek culture, and the Roman culture. And I'd just like to, just a sampling of what these cultures thought about women. Let's start with the Hebrew culture. The Hebrew culture was a little itsy-bitsy better. But in the Hebrew culture, in the Talmud and the Midrash, which was basically, all these rabbis, all their vocal teachings were put down in a book. Here's what they taught. Women were forbidden to testify in court. Women were forbidden from public speaking. Women were forbidden to read the Torah out loud. One rabbinical teaching said the following. It was shameful to hear, it is shameful to hear a woman's voice in public among men. Another said this, let the words of the law be burned rather than committed to a woman. I want to, all these people that are leaving the evangelical church to go back into Judaism, I wonder if they're aware of this. Only men were allowed to sing and chant. That's just a little sampling of the Jewish culture. By the way, there's a great book that I'm reading right now. It's called How Christianity Changed the World by Alvin Schmidt. There's really only a small chapter that talks about how Christianity impacted the women for good. But it's a great book of how you think we got it bad in America, in the West today. This stuff is jaw-dropping of how terrible it was and how innovative and shocking the teachings of Jesus and the apostles were in this dark era. I'm indebted, by the way, I quote Alvin Schmidt here in this, talking about the Greek and Hebrew and Roman culture. Let's move on to the Greek culture. Women were not permitted to leave the house unless accompanied by a male escort, usually a slave appointed by the husband. How do you like that? The slave is going to supervise you. When a husband's guests were at his home, the wife was not allowed to eat or interact with them. She had to retire to the woman's quarters. The average Athenian, the ladies who lived in Athens, Greece, basically had the status of a slave. She could not divorce her husband, but of course he could for just about anything. Boys could go to school, girls couldn't. One of the Greek poets, Aristophanes, wrote in a play, and here's one of his lines in his play, "For women are a shameless set, the vilest of creatures going." In Greek culture, female infanticide far exceeded that of males. You see, in their culture, girls were expendable. They were considered an economic liability, a social burden. I'm refraining myself to talk about the so-called women's right movement today that kills females in the womb. Save that for another day. Let's move on to the Roman culture. Pretty much the same as the Greek culture, but in Roman culture, the women were under the complete control of their husbands, and the husbands had ownership not only of the wife, but all her possessions. Men could divorce their wives if they merely went out in public without a veil, the proverbial burnt toast. You can see how this plays into the flesh of men. Kind of getting tired with this one. Hey, honey, did you burn my toast? Because I like this prettier one over here. You see, it just feeds into the flesh. Wives also had no rights to tell the slaves in the household what to do. How'd you like to have a male slave of your husband in your home with higher rank than you? Thank God you didn't live at this time. Women were not allowed to inherit property. Wives could be put to death by their husbands for minor infractions. The virtue of chastity was almost unknown. Women were pretty much objects, sexual objects for their husbands. And beloved, amidst this very, very dark background steps Jesus Christ. He's going to buck the system. He's going to lay down a foundation of teaching carried on by the apostles to our day that will change the world. Roman numeral 3, Jesus raised the status, dignity, and freedom of women. Let me give you some samples this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 38. I love this passage. This is where the two sisters, Mary and Martha, one is sitting at Jesus' feet. And of course, Martha's complaining in the kitchen, "My sister won't help me. Jesus, tell her to help me." Let's read the passage. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42. Luke 10, 38, I'm reading from the Christian Standard Version. Luke 10, 38, "While they were traveling, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home." This is Lazarus' two sisters. "She had a sister named Mary," listen to this, "who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said." I don't know how many times I've read that. Yeah, okay, good. But if you think about this culture, this was taboo. Why isn't Mary in the back quarters with the women? She's out with the men. She's in class with the rabbi. "Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up and asked, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand.'" If you ever had children, "Mom, this ain't fair." Right? Verse 41. Now notice, maybe this is the first time you've realized this. We've come at this passage in many different angles, but let's come at it in the culture. "The Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary.'" Listen to what Jesus did. He is going to buck the system. "Mary has made the right choice." You can almost hear the gasps of any Pharisees looking in. What? "And it will not be taken away from her." In this passage, both Mary and Jesus violated rabbinical law. And I don't think Jesus gave two flips. He valued women more than peer pressure, more than the frowns of the Pharisees and the scribes. According to oral law, Jesus was not supposed to teach the law to a woman. And here is Jesus teaching a woman, and here's Mary receiving it. He goes against the culture. And he commends Mary in public. Mary has made the right choice. You see, Jesus was a revolutionary. He bucked the system. He appreciated, loved women. Mary was not to be among men when the law is taught, and here she is. Later on, Lazarus dies. This is over in John 11, 25 and 26. And I've taught this passage like 1,000 times on how to obtain eternal life. But until recently, I've really never looked at it through the cultural lens that was going on. Here is Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, and he's publicly teaching a woman. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then Jesus broke the law, the human law again. He asks her a question. He elicits a response. Can you imagine the Pharisees? "What is this woman doing talking? Doesn't this rabbi know that it's evil to teach the women?" At the end of the passage, Jesus turns to her and says, "Do you believe this?" And I love her response. Here she is talking in public. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ who is to come into the world." The hair on the back of the Pharisees observing this must have stood up as a woman speaks in public. So here again, Jesus is violating rabbinical law by teaching women. But it gets worse. She responds to a man in public. You see what's going on here? Jesus willfully ignored the culture of the day to show his love and care to women. You see, there's a lot going on because his disciples are watching this, and I'm sure they're probably, "What? What's going on here?" There's a phrase that I like, "More is caught than taught." The apostles are watching Jesus and how he dealt with women because they're going to carry on and write the rest of the New Testament. They were profoundly affected by what they saw in Jesus dealing with women. One of my favorite passages is Jesus and the woman at the well. Again, I've taught this passage dozens and dozens of times on how to obtain eternal life. It's a free gift. One drink, you're good to go. But let's look at it through the cultural lens to see what Jesus is actually doing here. You see, as Westerners, we read this passage about the woman at the well and go, what is it? What? A man's talking to a woman. In our culture, that's totally fine. But in this culture, it was just off the charts wrong. The culture of Jesus' day was highly unusual. It was unorthodox. Listen to one of the rabbinical laws, Abbath 1:5. He who talks to a woman in public brings evil upon himself. Here's Jesus talking to a woman. And not only did Jesus engage a woman in public, but he, a Jew, was talking to a forbidden, what? Samaritan. The Jews despised the Samaritans. To go from South Judea up to the Galilee region, they had to cross through Samaria, but they hated them so much they'd go across, they'd go east, cross the Jordan River, go north, and then re-enter the land so they didn't even have to come in contact with Samaritans. And Jesus purposely went to Sychar because he had an appointment with this woman, and she was not a squeaky clean evangelical, as you know the story. And not only did Jesus engage a woman, but the forbidden Samaritans. Even the woman, the Samaritan woman, was surprised that this Jew was talking to her. In John 4:9, she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink of me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." You see, did you ever pet a cat backwards? The cat kind of bristles. This is Jesus petting the cat backwards. He is going against the ingrained culture of his day to demonstrate for onlookers what God thinks about women. They are not second-class citizens. They are not to be beaten. They are not to be dismissed to the bedchamber. In God's sight, they are valuable. They are co-heirs, and men ought to love them as their own bodies. Long-standing tradition records the head of the Jewish household would start their day. Can you imagine this, ladies? Your husband starting the family devotions with this prayer. "Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Amen." You good with that? I'm not good with that. That's stupidity. That comes straight from the pit of hell. Notice the response of the disciples. Let's look at this passage through the culture of the day. So the disciples are kind of like on a grocery run. They come back and they see Jesus talking to this woman. It's like, "Hey guys, Peter, what?" John 4:27, "Just then the disciples arrived and they were amazed that he was talking to a woman." You see this passage with a different lens? It was foreboding. By the way, this is the longest recorded private conversation in the New Testament. And Jesus chose to have this conversation with a woman. A woman who's had 5 husbands. And as long as we're talking about some interesting facts, this is the first time that Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah. He'll do it again in this trial. "I who speak to you am he." And who does he choose? He's not in Jerusalem in front of the high priest or the Sanhedrin or even his disciples. The first time he unveils and opens up and says, "I am he," it is to this woman at the well. What about the women at Jesus' tomb? I'm going to ad lib here. This is I don't know if this is true, but if I could get into Jesus' mind, he's probably going, this is too important to mess up. I'm giving this job to the ladies. You know, the male disciples get front page news. The women were just kind of in the shadows in the background. And while Jesus' 12 apostles were all men, he gave his female followers the privilege to be the first to see him after the resurrection and to go and tell the men, hey, tomb's empty. In this culture, women were socially and religiously considered inferior, and Jesus gives them this great privilege to be the first to see the risen Christ, the first to be the missionaries. He is not dead, but he is risen. By the way, did you know, we don't hear this all the time. We always hear about the 12 disciples following Jesus, but did you know he had female disciples following him around? He sure did. In the first century, it was highly irregular for women to follow and travel with a rabbi. Jesus was an outlier. He had female disciples. In Mark 15:41 says this, in Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him. You know, when I get to heaven, I want to find them out. And I want to thank them. Somebody had to take care of his needs, carry his pillow maybe, his toothbrush. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. Jesus was constantly bucking first century norms and interacted with women. We don't have time to go through all the passages. Real quick, the woman caught in adultery. No card-carrying Pharisee would have ever gotten near that one. He healed the woman who had the issue of blood. He granted his mother's request and turned the water into wine. He saw a funeral and had compassion on the widow of Nain and raised her only son. He healed a woman bent over for 18 years. And my favorite, he's in the middle of the crucifixion, right? Excuse me, let's stop everything for a minute, Romans. I got to take care of my mother. I'll be right back. John, take care of my mom. Okay, guys, go ahead. Over and over, Jesus went out of his way because his disciples are going to write, right? The New Testament. How to treat women. Roman numeral 4, the apostles in the early church held women in high esteem. They were not and are not male chauvinist pigs. It is the evil heart of man and biblical illiteracy that would even dare to think that the New Testament degrades the status of women. Let me give you some examples. How many of you heard of a woman named Nympha? Nympha. In Colossians 4:15, Paul says this, give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church that is in her home. That's right, a woman hosted the local assembly. Can you imagine anything like this in an Islamic country? You've heard of Priscilla, haven't you? 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla send you greetings warmly in the Lord along with the church that meets in their home. Give my greeting, Romans 16 says, give my greetings to Prisca and Aquila, my co-workers, with an S, not my co-worker Aquila, but Priscilla as well. Wait, did you see what Paul just did? He elevated a woman to equal status with him and said, she's my co-worker. Never going to happen in a Muslim country. You ever hear of a woman named Phoebe? And I could go on and on. I'll just stop with this one. Romans 16, 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church. Wow. So you should welcome her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever matters she requires your help. Listen to this. For indeed she has been a benefactor to many and of me also. Wow, I love that. This wasn't, I think Paul went out of his way to do this. He's showing his followers, this is what God thinks of women. And there are more. The apostles in the early church rejected the cultural bias against women. We just studied in Acts 6 how they took care of the widows. It's so important that Paul brings it up in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and talks about getting widows on the roll so they do not suffer. To be a widow at this time was terrible. The church stepped in. Throughout the centuries, it has been Christians leading the way to abolish child bride weddings, female circumcision, polygamy, India's burning of widows. That's right, when a husband died, their culture was, well, the widow's got to go too, and they would burn the widow in the bonfire on top of the husband. Chinese foot binding. Education for females. It was Christians leading the way throughout the centuries saying, this is wrong. This is an abuse. It's ironic. Liberal feminism in the West today would not have the right to protest Christianity if it wasn't for Christians. Roman numeral 5. Gender equality and role distinction. So what is the teaching of these so-called male chauvinist pig apostles? Many in our modern-day culture reject the biblical teaching of male leadership in the home and the church. In our contemporary secularized society, the S word is loaded with negative, provocative connotations. And as I said, I believe this is due in large part to biblical illiteracy. People don't really know what the Bible says. Most don't understand that the man is also under authority. How many times have we heard sermons that says the woman is under the submission of the male? The male is the head. How many of you have heard a sermon that teaches that the man has a head and is under submission? You have? Praise the Lord. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11:3. I think this is the key that lets us in the door to understanding the true biblical teaching of submission and authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. This is the Apostle Paul now. He's writing to the Corinthians who have pretty much every church problem under the sun. And he's doing corrective teaching. And in 1 Corinthians 11:3, he says, but I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man. I'm going to repeat that. The man has a head. The man is under submission. I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man. Yes, the man is the head of the woman. But notice this last part. And God is the head of Christ. Wait, what? Christ has a head? Christ is in submission? What's going on here? Now, you would agree with me that Jesus is not inferior to the Father, right? If you don't, see me later. We're not talking about inferiority here. Obviously, Jesus is equal with the Father in essence. We're talking about God doling out roles. When it came time to roll out his redeeming plan, he gave Jesus the role to submit and come to save us. Doesn't mean Jesus was inferior. In the same context, when Jesus was doling out the roles of leadership and submission in the church and the home, the male, not because he's any better, smarter, he gave the leadership role to the men and the submissive role to the women. In no way does it imply inferiority. Matter of fact, it's my experience that I find women more sensitive and more intelligent to spiritual things. In God's plan, Christ took the role of submission. In their roles, they are different. God the Father's the sender. Jesus submitted and came. Aren't you glad he did, by the way? Different roles do not imply inferiority. God gave the man a role. God gave the woman. We need each other. We complement each other. Like Christ and the Father, the man and his wife are equal before God. They simply have different roles. Men and women in marriage complement each other. As a matter of fact, we at this church support what they call the complementarian view of marriage as opposed to the egalitarian view. What is the complementarian view? By the way, if this interests you, I recommend a book by our friend Alexander Strauch entitled Equal Yet Different. Equal Yet Different. You can buy it on Amazon. So what is the complementarian view? God created men and women as equals with different gender-defined roles. Both are fully equal in personhood, dignity, and worth. Both are spirit-gifted, believer priests, and are fully members of the body of Christ. In the church, women are equal in the eyes of God. They have a different role than the men. God designed the man to be husband, father, provider, and protector. He is to be head of the family and lead the church family. God designed the woman to be wife, mother, nurturer, and she is to actively help and submit to the man's leadership. When properly understood, that's a big deal, when properly understood and practiced, these role differences promote godly manhood and womanhood and greatly enrich the family life as well as life in the local church. It is my contention that women who struggle with this issue of submission don't understand what it implies. And for that, I want to bring an illustration. After a few years of being in keto, it was my breakout preaching. I was invited to speak, you're not going to believe this, to 300 Baptist women. And it was on marriage. And I kind of mingled in before, and I'm nervous. This is my first message, big-time message in Spanish. And it's a hot potato topic, right? I have to tell these women, and I already know by talking to them, that a lot of them have issues with their husbands. By the way, if you don't know, there's a statistic that Luis Palau gives on Latin men. By the age of 35, they have children by three different women. So the men provide a lot of the negative attitude that the women have. So I start this conference and I start talking about what we're talking about today. And I could see them bristling. So I stopped my sermon and I said, let me tell you something. I don't think you understand what it means is that the husband is the head. It doesn't mean that you are confined to the kitchen to bring him a beer and clean and cook for him and do his stuff in the bedroom. What Jesus is teaching here is that God has called him to be your knight in shining armor who loves you and protects you and adores you and makes sure that you are cared for. And I asked him the question, if your husbands did this, would you chafe? Would you have a problem submitting to them? And all 300 said, no, we wouldn't if they did this. That's what the Bible is teaching. When it says that the man is the head of the home, it's not this beat your chest, do what I say. You can ask my wife. I've been married to her for over 40 years, and I never pulled, not once, the I'm in charge card. That's not what God has called us to. We are co-heirs. We talk about things. Yes, in the end, I'm responsible. It's a love relationship, the most intimate of all human relationships. Submission, though, is different. It's not boss, employee, parent, child. It's different. A Christian's wife's submission to her husband is not mindless, blind, and slavish submission. Such submission, that kind of submission, is not beautiful. It's a perverted pagan concept of submission that dehumanizes women worldwide. Biblical submission doesn't eliminate the biblical principle of justice and fairness and love. kindness and compassion that every Christian female as well as male should practice in every aspect of life and marriage. There are limits on biblical submission. You want to hear a list of them? Biblical submission does not mean the wife is inferior. It doesn't mean the wife is to be passive or surrender all independent thought. Check your brain at the door, please. No. It doesn't mean the husband is to stifle his wife's creativity, gifts, or individuality. In Spanish, there's a word. The wife is ama de casa. It means she's in charge of home affairs. Her husband so trusts her that he, whatever you want to color, you want to get new carpeting, I don't care what the drapes are, cook whatever you want tonight, you just turn it over to her. Ama de casa. It doesn't mean the wife is to do everything the husband demands or that her husband is to oppress the wife. It doesn't mean the wife is to enable the husband's sins and irresponsibility. That's not biblical submission. It doesn't mean that the wife is to live with a dangerous or abusive man. Let me give you a perfect example of submission. Allow me to use the Lord Jesus. One of my favorite passages, although the hardest to live up to, is the passage in Philippians 2. Let me set the stage. Jesus sits on the throne of the universe. There's no going. I want to talk to your boss. I'm the boss. There's no going over Jesus' head. He is the ultimate ruler. Now that I've set the stage, listen to this passage. Paul says to the Philippians who have issues in this area, adopt the same attitude about submission as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Let me just stop there. You know, as humans, we get a title, we get a promotion, we start to abuse our employees. Bring me my grapes on a platter. I love the NIV version of this. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Imagine that. The creator of the universe is God. But he doesn't use his godhood for his own advantage. What does he do? Verse 7. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. That's like us being incarnated to a cockroach. And when he had come as a man, see, he's on his way down, heaven to humanity. But then he goes further. You see, in the Roman culture, to be crucified on the cross was not even... A Roman couldn't die on a cross. It was below them. It was reserved for the worst, the dregs of society. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death on a... That's submission. I don't have time. But the very next verse says, but God. And then he goes all the way back up and sits on his throne. Let's wrap this up. The title of our message today was, Are Feminists Right About Jesus and His Apostles? My answer is a hearty no. I believe that the teachings of Jesus, the apostles, and the early church for many have been misunderstood. Jesus was and is not anti-women. The apostles are not male chauvinists. Today's message was really a message on love. It was about the love that Jesus has, the love and care for women. The arrival of Jesus Christ in this dark planet was a turning point for the love, elevation, care, and status of women. His teachings exalted the woman to new heights in regards to human relations. And the Lord Jesus bestowed on women a dignity that up to that point she had never had as a result of the fall. So I want to end with our big idea. Wherever the teachings of Jesus and the apostles were established around the world, the status of women were elevated. Asterisk point. Beloved, here at Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel, we champion, we support the teachings of Jesus and the apostles on the dignity and high status of women. And as I close, I just want to have a word with our men. Ladies, you could block your ears right now. Men, Jesus loves women. We must love what He loves. We agree with the Proverbs. Women are far more precious than jewels. Do I agree with the feminists? I don't. I agree with the teachings of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we men are grieved and repent at the evils and the abuses pretty much from the dawning of time that have been fostered on women. We thank you that in our dark world, Jesus stepped in and gave us light and clear teaching on the dignity and status of women. Help us men to love our wives not as inferior, but as co-heirs of the grace of God. Father, help us as church leaders here to value, to appreciate, to love the ladies, the girls, to recognize them as co-laborers. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.